Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from 1 Timothy chapter 3. Just two verses this morning, 14 and 15. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you'll find that on New Testament page 163. 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15. Does it matter what a firefighter does in the midst of fighting a fire? Yes. Why is that? Why does it matter? I can think of at least three reasons. First of all, he or she is part of a team that owes a duty to the community that they serve. We expect for firefighters, when engaged in fighting a fire, to be doing the best that they can be doing at that moment to actually put the fire out. Why we call them firefighters? Secondly, fire is dangerous. A lapse in focus and concentration, a failure to execute the training, could lead to serious injury or even death, either on the part of the one who fails or on the part maybe of another firefighter or someone trapped in the building, perhaps. The stakes are high. Third, it's the purpose of a firefighter to fight and put out fires. It matters whether or not they're actually engaged in doing that. If we were to come up, you know, looky-loo, going to go see what all the smoke is about, and we come up to the fire, and there's the fire engine, and there's the firefighters sitting around, and they're playing cards, we're going to say, what are you doing? And say, well, it was hot in there. We thought we'd take a break. Well, then we say, well, you're not a firefighter. If you're not fighting the fire, then that's, you know, by definition, it's not what you are. Paul is writing, we remember, to Timothy in order to instruct him. And we come now to what many consider kind of the central focus of the letter here in verses 14 through 16. We're looking at 14 and 15 today. It's in 15 that Paul makes this purpose statement. I'm writing to you so that you may know how to behave in the church. First of all, just note that indicates there is a right way and a wrong way to behave in the church. We're not just left to our personal preferences or whatever feels right or good to us. Paul, as an apostle, is writing to Timothy telling him there is a way that you ought to behave in the church. If you're not behaving that way, then the way that you are behaving is wrong. Christians are responsible before God, whose consuming holiness is dangerous, and who expects the church to uphold the truth as a very reason for the existence of the church. So it matters how we behave in the church, because we're responsible for how we behave in the church before God. His consuming holiness, which is present in the church, is dangerous, and he expects the church to uphold the truth, has founded the church for that purpose. Before we read these two verses together, let's ask God for help. Father, we do need your help. Those who are unfamiliar with your word are sometimes surprised at the time that believers give to your word. It's just one book. And believers spend a lifetime reading it and meditating on it and studying it and reading books that were written about it. But it is your word. It has your divine attributes. And we can never plumb the depths of the wisdom, the truth, the profit that you have put into it. And certainly we will not discover and benefit from what you have for us this morning unless your Holy Spirit is sent to to help us. Help us then to read, to meditate on, to learn, to inwardly digest the word that you have given for the good of your people. To your glory and honor, and for our good, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, and then 15. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading, to the preaching of it. Paul knows that we are subject to the sovereignty of God in at least two senses. It's revealed here in these two verses. First of all, we are subject to the sovereign providence of God. Paul writes to Timothy telling him, I have plans in place. I plan to come to you shortly. But Paul holds those plans somewhat loosely. He knows that he might be arrested in some town on the way. He may be shipwrecked along the journey. He may be beaten by the Jews and need some time to recover. Any number of things. He may be forbidden by the Holy Spirit from going to Ephesus for a season. And so in 14 he says, I hope to come to you shortly. One of the few places in Scripture where the word hope is used in the way that we tend to use it. Right? He's got a plan. It's what he wants. It's what he hopes for. But he has no confidence that he will be able to execute that plan. Usually hope is a confidence in God's promises. And so different than the way we use it. But here Paul uses it that way. I hope to come to you shortly. But he knows he does not have the strength to cause his plans to come to fruition. Paul is always careful in the way that he speaks. If the Lord wills, is the way that I think James puts it. So that's one of the ways that we are subject to the sovereignty of God. The second way that's reflected here is the sovereign authority that God exercises to direct the conduct of his creatures. And I've already brought that out. There is an ought that is revealed here. He writes to Timothy so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself. That has to be revealed to us. Right and wrong can never be discerned through inductive reasoning. We live in a world that likes to think otherwise. That we can know what right and wrong is despite the fact that there is no God to reveal to us what is right and wrong. Everybody knows that it is wrong to murder, we're told. Everybody just knows that. But not everybody knows that. Not everyone defines murder in the same way. And most of us will find a way to excuse what we want to do as not being the murder everyone knows that you should not do in order to feel okay about doing what it is that we want to do. And a survey of what everybody thinks will never be able to give us an ought to. There's just what is, not what ought to be. I went to the campus of a university once to witness a debate hosted by an atheist student society on campus. And they brought this Christian apologist onto campus. I can't imagine what they were thinking. Just one of the students who was a member of the group there was going to debate this one that they, you know, makes his living doing this kind of thing. I remember the student's presentation. He brought up, he knew this would be a question. Can one who is an atheist, who has no authority to appeal to, defend any kind of morality or ethics? He said, yes, of course we can. And I don't remember what other silly reasons he gave for morality without an outside authority, but I remember how he closed. He was running through a PowerPoint presentation and he brought up a picture, a photograph of kittens. You know, everybody goes, aw. He says, do it for the kittens. Man, that is not an argument. But it just goes to show you don't have an argument. So Paul recognizes that we're subject to the sovereign authority of God, who determines what is right and what is wrong, and who tells us how we ought to behave. The passage implies three reasons to behave as we ought. And the first of those is that the church is the household of God. So we spend our time in verse 15 here. Paul says that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. That the Greek word there for house can be used in two different ways. It can refer to the house as in the building. Or it can mean household as in the family. Although household really is better. It's a more accurate term, as we'll see in a moment, than family. But just to help you, building or family. Paul has already used this same Greek word to mean household several times in this epistle. Just think back a little bit into chapter 3 here, where we have the requirements for officers. They must manage their household well. Nobody thinks that what Paul means is that in order to be an officer in the church, one must manage the building well. It's referring to the household in terms of the persons who are members of that household. And so as that's how he has already been using this term, it is best to assume, without good reason to think otherwise, that he continues to use it in that same sense here. The church is the household of God. Now, I said household is better than family. Why do I say that? Because biblically, a household is that collection of persons for whom the head of the household is responsible. Now, that's going to include what we call the nuclear family. But it's broader than that in that culture. Arguably, possibly could be even in our culture as well. The head, then, of a household is usually a husband who is head of the wife and their children. And the head of the household is head over these children. But it's not always that. Just point out, it is a broader category. That would be what is usual, but apparently Lydia in Philippi was head of household. She's a seller of purple, you may remember. Purple's the color of royalty. She seems then to run a business that she does reasonably well in, and she maintains a household. She is either unmarried or widowed, and she has responsibility for children or servants or even both. And that's a household as it's presented in Philippi there. We're not much accustomed to thinking in terms of household. It amazes me, actually, that the IRS still allows us that category. One can file as head of household. I wonder how many people have any category for what does that even mean? Outside of the IRS tax code. We probably don't know what it means inside the tax code either. We do have some remnant of this idea of what a household is and the one that would be head of the household, the one who is responsible for those who depend upon that head of household. The IRS maintains that concept, which I'm sure was initially put into the code for the purpose of financially advantaging families, because at the time, families were rightly understood in our society as the cornerstone of societal stability. I don't know how much we still recognize that, but whatever the IRS chooses to advantage by the tax code is something that's promoted, and the reason to do that is because it's beneficial for the whole of society. The state has an interest in that. We're seeing all of that rapidly deteriorate, aren't we? Including the idea of household and head of household. Alternative family structures have been normalized over several decades. Nothing is more common today in entertainment media than the idea that wherever you feel love and belonging, that's your family. There are no norms. There are no rules. There's no privilege granted to familial or household relationships. So there's nothing more common in our society then for teenagers to feel that they are at liberty to repudiate their family, about whom they do not feel the sense of love and belonging that they want to feel, and instead to identify their group of peers as their family, because they feel closer to them. But gone is this idea of a head of household who bears responsibility for, in this case, the children. I probably think of all sorts of ways where we're seeing this deteriorate. The two that I've thought of are both potentially offensive, so pull your feet back a little bit. I'm going to step on your toes. I think of weddings. You know, it used to be universal. The dad walked the bride up the aisle and answered the question, who gives this woman to this man? Now, why did we do that? See, I think very few people even know why that was the custom. Why was that tradition? That was because she's a part of the household. There's someone who's responsible to provide for her and protect her. And she doesn't just graduate into the world thrown to the sharks. She's given by the one who has responsibility for her to another who will take over that responsibility to be the head of a new household. I think where that is understood, then the practice is even more offensive than where it's not understood in our society today. And so it is less and less practiced. It's not just in recent years that we've seen some shift here. If you weren't surprised and offended yet, get ready. It was in 1920 that the 19th Amendment passed, granting women the right to vote. Now, I don't intend to advocate for the repeal of the 19th Amendment. But I think that perhaps the way things were before the 19th Amendment is not well understood in our society because we do not have this category. We do not understand the idea of household as it's presented to us in the pages of Scripture, the way that the cultures then understood things. So I'm not an expert on this, but I do feel safe in assuming that the original state of affairs in the United States prior to the 19th Amendment had much to do with culturally embedded ideas of household, of marital oneness. Now, I have no doubt that women were disparaged in many ways. There were bad things about that. It's part of the reason people thought that women didn't need to be educated, for instance, because they're not going to engage in politics and vote anyway. So why waste our time with that? There were problems, no doubt, but I think that the original state of affairs had to do, whether they were recognized or not, with these embedded cultural ideas. If a husband and wife should live and work and raise children and build a home and worship and grow old together as one, why should they not vote as a team? Why should a wife's say not be with her husband and then, subsequently to having words with her husband, to be through her husband rather than potentially against her husband? I think that way of looking at things would have made a great deal of sense in the 18th and the 19th centuries. They would have said, well, yeah, it's one household. Why would you have a household opposing itself? Potentially. Why should not a household be unified under the one head? Now, I was afraid to bring that up because it's just so volatile. And illustrations don't work well when they completely distract people so they don't pay attention to the rest of the sermon. But I chose to bring it up anyway, to risk it, in part because it has the potential to get our backs up. And that can help us see something about ourselves and ask some questions about what's in our heart. By the way, it's not necessarily a lot more appealing for men than it is for women. Right? There's plenty of men who don't want the responsibility of understanding the wife well enough to know her mind well enough to be influenced by her and then to consider these things and be responsible for the decision. I'm in that group. I don't do that real well. Am I content with the idea of living in the household of God? Now, if it's the household of God, then He's the head. Right? That's why it's called the household of God. Because God is the head of this household. So am I content with the idea of living in the household of God where He's the head? He's the decider. He's the lawgiver. He's the protector, the provider. Do I rejoice in the idea that He loves and tenderly cares, He listens to my concerns, but in the end He decides according to what He knows is best? Do I rejoice to be a child of God? Or do I want to find a group of my peers where I feel more comfortable and call that my family? Thinking of our peers, I shouldn't do this, depart from the notes to tell a joke. But now I have to, because I already said that, so now. So I take the idea of, you know, the teens peers and apply it to us with respect to the household of God. Are we comfortable living as children of God, or would we want to find a group of our peers where we're more comfortable and call that our family? It just made me think of a joke my dad used to tell. The man who is arrested for on the charge of being a horse thief. And he's brought before the judge, and the judge says, "You understand the charges against you?" He says, "Yes, I do." The judge says, "You have a choice. You can have a trial by judge or trial by jury." Man says, "Well, I know what a judge is, sir. That's what you are. What's a jury? I don't understand." He says, "Well, that's a group of your peers." He says, "Well, okay. What's a peer? I don't know what peers are." He says, "Well, that's people who are like you." He says, "Oh, okay. Well, then trial by judge. I don't want to be tried by a bunch of horse thieves." What would our peer group be? It's a bunch of sinners. Is that who we want to call our family? But the alternative is to be children of God, to submit to His rule, to rely on His protection, to receive His provision, and live in His name and for the glory of that name. That's the duty and the privilege of Christians. We must know how to behave in the household of God because it is His household. He's the head. It is also, then, Paul goes on to say, here's a second reason that's implied for behaving as we ought. It is the assembly of the living God. The translation I have here has church. That word, I think, would be better translated here as assembly. Because of, I say it's better to say assembly because of the biblical background that would help us to see then. Throughout the Old Testament, a sharp line of demarcation is drawn between idols and God who made the heavens and the earth. Psalm 115 has much to say on that. "Why should the Gentiles say, 'So where is their God?' But our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the works of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Now, the truth that our God is the living God is something of a two-edged sword. There's a positive aspect to that. The living God redeems, which the idols cannot do. The living God vindicates, he rescues, he provides, he acts. Joshua 3, verse 10, Joshua said, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites." And it goes on then beyond the Canaanites, the Hittites and the Jebusites and so on. This is how you will know that the living God is among you. That is, in the midst of the assembly. And that's why I say assembly would be better than church. Because the living God is among you in the midst of the assembly. And Joshua says, this is how you will know that that is true, because the Canaanites and others will be driven out before you. It's not an idol that's in the midst of you who cannot act. It's the living God who drives out the nations, even as he has promised to do. We see this from Gideon's father in Judges chapter 6. The men of the city came to Gideon's father, this is Joash, and said to him, "Bring out your son that he may die, because he has torn down the altar of Baal, and because he has cut down the wooden image that was beside it." But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by mourning. If he is a god, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down." What a clever answer. If he's a god, he can take care of it himself, don't you think? And he can't, can he? Because there is no Baal. But our God is the living God. David knew this. And when he's asked how he would intend to meet Goliath, over 9 feet tall, with all his armor and his sword and the spear that's probably too heavy for David to lift, David says, "Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them." Now, we might think, and perhaps you have thought this as you've read this, that David's confidence is in his experience and in his skill. That being asked, "How do you expect to meet Goliath, a giant, in battle?" his answer is, "Well, I've killed bears and lions. I think I can handle this guy too." That's not what he means. He goes on. "This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." David's confidence is in the living God who will defend his own name. He says, you can't be afraid of a guy who has defied the living God. He's a dead man walking. But there's another side to that. The side Goliath was about to meet by the hand of David. The living God is consuming in his holiness. We're not playing games here in the assembly of the living God. James is dragging his feet a little bit through Leviticus, so we haven't got to chapter 16 yet. And the Day of Atonement. The occasion for giving the rules, the law for the Day of Atonement is interesting. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 1. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died." So you look back to chapter 15 and there's nothing about that. That's not what Leviticus was just talking about. So we just kind of jump into this. We're supposed to know that history. Here's going to be the Day of Atonement laid out. And this is laid out at a particular historical juncture. Right after two of God's priests, and this is the way I tend to read it, I tend to give them all the credit that I can. Two of his priests said, "You know, God is really great. What could we do that showed how great we think he is? Let's offer him some incense." "Yeah, that's a great idea. Let's do that." And the problem is, what they're doing is not something that God commanded them to do. And so when they do it, God kills them. And after that, Leviticus 16:1 says, the historical accounts in a different book of Moses, in Numbers, if I'm not mistaken. But in Leviticus 16:1, it says, after that, here came the laws for the Day of Atonement, what you're supposed to do, how you ought to behave. The Lord said to Moses, this is verse 2, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Aaron's the high priest. He's the only one who, according to the law of Moses, ever enters into that most holy place. It's just once a year. And God tells Moses, now tell your brother, make sure you don't go in there at some other time. Because I'm in there. And he'll die. See what it means? To be the assembly of the living God, to have the living God dwell in the midst? It's like Aslan, right? Of course he's not safe. More from Leviticus 16. These are just directions for what the high priest shall do on that once a year Day of Atonement. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. So he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions, for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. So know this about the way that Israel camped. The camp of Israel was arranged by direct divine decree in the shape of a cross, with 3 tribes camping to each point of the compass. And at the center, then, was the tabernacle. And at the center of the tabernacle is this most holy place. So that central location for the camp of Israel, where the tabernacle was, is at once both the locus of God's presence in the midst of his people and the means of propitiation of his wrath. Because if God is in the midst of his people and they are an unholy and stiff-necked people, his holiness will consume them. Unless they follow these directions to atone for the uncleanness that their sins have contaminated the tabernacle with. Paul has all of this in the background as he writes to Timothy and calls the church the assembly of the living God. It is unimaginably awful. I use the old word on purpose because we've so abused awesome. The old word is not that there's some awe, but that we're full of awe. And there's a fearfulness to it and a wondrousness to it. It is unimaginably awful to be a part of such an assembly. It is dangerous and it is beautiful to be the assembly of the living God. And so it matters how we behave, how we conduct ourselves. Third, is because Paul calls the assembly, the church of the living God, he calls it the pillar and ground of the truth. Timothy is in Ephesus. It's the home of the Temple of Diana, which is one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. Its roof was made entirely of marble. It's heavy. How they got it up there, I wonder. It was supported then, this marble roof, by 100 pillars. In fact, the images I've seen of the temple, I don't know how accurate they are, but the images that I've seen of the temple are just that. 100 pillars supporting a roof. There's no walls. So you just walk among these pillars. The church, Paul says, is to lift the truth high, to exalt it, that it might be seen and admired. We've mentioned before, as we've talked about the cult of Diana of Ephesus, nobody worships the idol that was in Ephesus anymore. And all the pillars are gone. Not a single one of them stands. But the truth of God is eternal. And the church continues to uphold that truth according to the promise of her Lord. In other words, the silversmith in Ephesus, Demetrius, he was right to be afraid of the preaching of Paul. It did mean the end of their profitable trade and the end of the worship of Diana. It took some time. It's okay. We have a promise. We can be patient and wait. Now the word here for ground is not the word for foundation. I checked several different translations. I found one translation. I'm sure nobody out there has the particular translation I found that translated it foundation, pillar and foundation. The word is not foundation. This can be confusing when we see the church called the pillar and ground of the truth, because we say, wait a minute, isn't the truth the foundation of the church? Seems backward. It's actually in writing to the Ephesians that Paul says that in Ephesians chapter 2. So writing to the same church. He said, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." There's that category again. "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." You see all the same ideas there, don't you? Household of God, temple for the Holy Spirit, who dwells in the midst then of that temple that we are, and this building being built up, but on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The word that Paul uses here, the foundation of apostles and prophets, is a different Greek word than he uses here in 1 Timothy for ground or stability. The Greek word that we have here in 1 Timothy 3:15 for ground or stability of the truth, the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says it could be a buttress or a support. That theological dictionary, some of the entries in this dictionary are very, very long. It's not a dictionary like we're used to. Sometimes it runs to 6, 7, 8 pages on a single word, because they'll survey the Greek use and the Old Testament use in the Greek translation of the Old Testament and so on. And this word is not a really long definition, but it does run through a survey of the use of this Greek word in the translation of the Psalms, and concludes some of these things from that. "If anything stands fast on earth, it must be established by God, owing its steadfastness, its permanence, its ability to withstand assault solely to Him. This God has established the mountains, and so they stand fast." So it's an example from one of the Psalms. The mountains stand fast. They are immovable. Why is that? Because God established them. "He has set up the throne of David and given a promise to his house, this alone being the guarantee of its stability and future. He must assent to a man's work if it is to stand. He must hold his strong hand over the heart of man if it is to be kept against temptation. Hence, a steadfast heart is not a quality or virtue or disposition. It is a determination. It is not possible or certain of itself. there must always be a positing which can come from God alone and can be assured only by Him. So a survey on this word. The word for ground here that we're looking at, it's only used four times in the New Testament. So they didn't have very many times to look at for how it's used in the New Testament. That's how it gets used through the Psalms. So then we kind of import that sense as we look at it in the New Testament. So the church is founded upon the revelation that comes from God in both the Old and New Testaments, as the apostles and the prophets. And then, once established on that foundation, it is steadfast according to the promise of Christ, being supplied with His Spirit to remain steadfast. And it remains steadfast for a specific purpose. That the church should serve to uphold the truth upon which she is founded. That she should proclaim it and defend it. That's what Paul means here. He calls the church the pillar and ground of the truth. To uphold the truth stable and steadfast. To proclaim it and to defend it. Isn't that what Jesus said the purpose of the church is in His Great Commission? Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me." Notice that. He doesn't say, "I now give to you all authority." All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." This is a proclamation of the truth. "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The one who has all authority is with his church in the midst of the assembly to make the church steadfast unto this purpose of discipling the nations, teaching all that he has commanded. It's the same things that we have there in the Great Commission. So that upholding the truth in this way is the church's purpose. And maybe this is why I started with the firefighter illustration, because the first illustration I thought of went right here as I thought about the very definition of the church. This is who we are. If we don't function this way, then we're just not the church. Upholding the truth is what the reformers said was the first mark of the true church, right? The pure preaching and teaching of the word. So the first illustration I thought of was from a creative neighbor that the Grays have. If you go to the Grays house, you have to turn this corner, and right on the corner there, someone has used an old automobile as a lawn decoration, which you would think would be horrible and all the neighbors would hate him, but it's really, really kind of cool. Here's this whole scene that they've made out on the corner there, where this old vehicle is running into a fire hydrant. But wait, is it a fire hydrant? I mean, I assume that if the Grays house is on fire and the fire department shows up and they connect their hoses to that fire hydrant, we're going to find out it is not a fire hydrant. It looks like a fire hydrant. I think it's a real fire hydrant. It used to be a fire hydrant. But if a fire hydrant does not deliver a lot of water in a big hurry, then it's not a fire hydrant. That's what a fire hydrant is. That's what they're for. If it doesn't serve that function, then that's not what it is. And if a body does not uphold the truth, then it's not a church. It's not the assembly of the living God. So it matters how we conduct ourselves in the church. Because we are the household of God. And we are the household of God only because of Christ, aren't we? It's only in Him and because of His sacrificial work, like the work of the priest to purify Israel, that we can be adopted into the family of God. He adopts sinners, but only justified sinners, into His household. So we are the household of God, but only because of Christ. We are the assembly of the living God, for we are assembled in the name of Christ, the risen one, who is Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus is at once the locus of God's presence with his people and the means of the propitiation of his wrath. And we are the pillar and ground of the truth. What truth? The good news about Jesus that Paul confesses next in verse 16. We'll look at that in 2 weeks. So we'll have Pastor Del Ferris in the pulpit next week, and in 2 weeks we'll look at verse 16. The truth that we uphold is the truth about who Jesus is and what he has done. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have made us to belong to you, that we are your children, that we are not an authority unto ourselves, but submit to your authority as the head of the household of which we are members, but that also we who cannot provide for ourselves look to you for our provision and for our protection, because you have taken it upon yourself to be responsible for us as members of your household. We thank you that we are the assembly of the living God, that our God is in heaven, that you do whatever you please, that you have all power and authority to keep all of your promises to your people, that you dwell in the midst of us, and that we can so dwell with you without being consumed because of the sacrifice of Christ who cleanses us. And we thank you for the truth upon which you found your church and which you call us to uphold. We ask that for the glory of your name, you would make us to be a people who do indeed proclaim and defend your truth in the way that we speak and teach our children and talk with our neighbors and our co-workers, in the way that we live our lives in submission to your rule, in the way especially that we worship you together as your people. Make us to be steadfast, that we might uphold steadfastly the truth that you have delivered once for all the saints. We ask all for your glory, the good of your church, and in Jesus' name, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.